Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you about the seven Beatitudes in Revelation and a few other things too, but just to look at some of the things in Revelation. Not tonight to go so much on the timing of the book, but I just need a little break from that, and we'll come back to it. But I just think it's so many good things in the book of Revelation, and as we learned recently, that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so many people read the book of Revelation, or people writing about the book of Revelation, they get a spirit of fear on them. We don't want that, you know, and if we're misinterpreting something, if that's what you're getting from what Jesus said. So, at any rate, here to look at some of the Beatitudes and some of the signs and so on that are listed here. Now, it's interesting because many times things in Scripture, you need to pay attention to not only what's being said, but how many times is it being said? Because, you know, there's spiritual numbers behind things. For instance, the Gospel of John is built around the record of seven different signs. They're miracles, but he calls them signs, and specifically for a reason. Just as an example, the first of those was when he turned water into wine. And these are signs that aren't in the other Gospels. And then the second sign was he healed the son of the man that was, the son was almost dead. And later the Pharisees said in John 11:47, says, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And they were getting upset about it. Now there's only seven in the book of John. But obviously the Pharisees were upset about how many he was doing, and it was overshadowing their warnings to everybody, watch out for this false prophet and whatever, you know, false Messiah, whatever they were saying at the time. Just for your information, the seven signs in John, remember, I like to look at John and then the epistles of John because he wrote Revelation. And believe it or not, there are a few early church fathers that believed he wrote Revelation before he wrote the Gospel of John. Most people don't believe that, but anyway, there are some of the earlier ones did. But anyway, so in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, he turned water into wine. And John 4, 47 through 54, he healed the nobleman's son that was near death. In chapter 5, 1 through 17, he healed the lame man at the pool. In John 6, 1 through 15, he fed the 5,000. John 6, 16 through 21, he walked on water, healed the blind man that was born blind in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 41. And that one, Malachi said, you'd know it was the Messiah because no one had ever been healed. There had been blind people healed, but like the blind man said to the Pharisees, this has not been heard since the beginning of the world, that someone born blind was healed. He knew the Bible better than they did. Maybe he'd been told that. Well, you're not going to get healed because you were born blind. Nobody's ever been healed that was born blind. Well, he got healed, and then he went and told him, "Hey, you're going to be his disciple too. I already told you once." Anyway, and then the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John 11, 1 through 47, in a actual prophetic sign that he was going to be raised from the dead. Well, so looking at the Beatitudes in Revelation, first off, the Beatitudes you know of from Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, where you have the different Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are presented for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So just briefly going over the Beatitudes, you hear about it. You probably haven't heard about the Beatitudes in Revelation. Again, they're blessed is he, whatever. So so we're going to go through and look at them. The first one is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for its time is near." So There's a special blessing on Revelation that's repeated at the end of the book for those that read it, and there's a curse for those that change it. So we don't want to be doing that. And again, when it comes to Scripture, you're better off to say, I don't understand, than to try to, you know, fit it to your understanding or to change what it says to fit something. Especially the book of Revelation, where it tells you right there there's a curse that comes those that change it. But there's a special blessing those that read it and keep what it says. And the second one is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And here, Revelation 14, 13, I'll start in 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, so anyway, that's the second one, blessed. Okay, thirdly, another beatitude from Revelation 16:15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed are those who watch and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Remember, we learned already that the church has been standing around gazing into heaven, right? And the angel said, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? So when it says, blessed are those who watch, it's just not standing around gazing into heaven. It's keeping an eye out for not only the Lord, but keeping out for the enemy. Because it says here, keep your garments. In other words, have clean garments ready for when the Lord comes. You see, so I think he who watches is like a watchman, you know, keeping an eye out for the enemy's attacks. And if you're a watchman on the wall and you're watching for the enemy to sneak in, you're certainly going to see the Lord with the trumpets and all that. But if all you're doing is standing around gazing into heaven, waiting for him to come back, and you're not doing the thing, your garments really aren't white. You're at least minimum in the category of, you know, lost your first love. You know, you're not doing what you were sent to do. Well, the fourth one is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, beginning of verse 9, says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are those true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. I want to keep this in here. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I have a feeling that those are connected. If we have that spirit to bring the testimony of God through prophecy, which the angel said is worship to God, I think that puts us in a category of those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then when that brings a special blessing. And John, again, is the one that primarily wrote about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we know that John, both John the Baptist and John the Revelator, were called the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist was the one that came to prepare the way, and Jesus called him the friend. And then John is the one that sat at his right hand throughout the Gospel of John. You see, he was called the one that Jesus loved, and he was the friend of Jesus. So there you have a good example there, I think. But anyway, so called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The fifth one, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years, of course, being the millennial time when Christ sets up his throne on the earth in Jerusalem and reigns 4,000 years from there. You're going to have a part in that and reign with him. That'll be kind of fun. And what Paul said, we'll have new bodies and so on, so we won't have temptation then. Now we have temptation. This is our time. We can prove to the Lord that we're going to stand firm in spite of temptation. But during that time, we're not going to have temptation, and we're going to be working with people who were born during that time who are, you know, human like we are right now. The only difference is the devil will be bound for 1,000 years, so he won't be a tempter. He won't be the great accuser until he's loosed at the end of 1,000 years. So it's going to be our job to train people up that aren't going to be tempted by him, but yet to be prepared for standing firm when those things happen. We'll be around the whole 1,000 years, and that means with new bodies, we can go anywhere we want. And so that means we'll have 2 hunting seasons a year, because we can go north of the equator and south of the equator, whenever the Lord gives us time off. But
I don't know if I can get my new body early.
Well, by faith you can. Anyway, so the first resurrection. Blessed are those that have part in the first resurrection. First resurrection is simply the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the unjust comes at the end of the time limit on earth that God has set. And after the 1,000 years, at that time, then there's going to be the white throne judgment where all those that didn't know Jesus are going to be judged by God himself. Whereas we're going to go before the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema is the word that was used in the both Roman and the Greek time for when you had competed in the we'd have like the Olympics today, but when you competed in the games and you received your reward at the end of the game, however you competed, and so that's the Bema. So when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, our tail isn't going to follow us, meaning all the bad things we did, but the good things we did are going to follow us. Now, of course, there's a lot more to that, but still, the first resurrection is those that have died in Christ are going to get up, and blessed are those that are part of that. They won't have to worry about the second death. And we'll get to reign with him 1,000 years. The sixth one is in Revelation 22, verse 7. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." This is verse 6. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." So if we'll keep what he says, we're going to look at those in a few minutes here, but if you keep what it says, do this, you'll get this, do this, you'll get that. If you don't do this, remember what he said to the churches, "I'm going to come take your candlestick," things like that. Okay, the seventh one is in Revelation 22, verse 14. I'll start in verse 12. "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now remember, salvation is not by works, right? What is by work? Reward. You can be a Christian and never do anything for Jesus Christ. You're still going to go to heaven, but you have no reward. You're not going to have anything to bring to lay at his feet in the eternal worship time period. You have to borrow some from me. Hopefully I'll have enough to loan to loan out. But that's my goal anyway, to have a full reward. But anyway, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." I'm not so sure of this promise, the right to the tree of life. I think that's over and above eternal life. I don't know all what it is. I just know if he's offering a gift, a blessing to us, it must be good, right? And this is for someone who does his commandments. So in other words, it's things that you do. Like salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, right? If it was, if you could earn it in any way, he would have to make the price so high so he didn't lower the value. Because, you know, if you have an item and you want to sell it and you lower the value on it, then that, you know, that's the value of it from then on. You know, it devalues the worth of it. If you have a diamond and you devalue it so somebody can afford it, well, then that's the value of it. So the way to keep a value of something that's priceless is to give it. Because then it retains its full value. And that's why salvation had to be free. Because if it was any way, shape, or form that we could earn it, it would devalue the value of that eternal salvation. So Jesus offers it to us for free. But like I like to say, it's given to us for free, but it really will cost us everything after the fact. But once we're saved, that's when we enter into the time of works, but it's not works like philanthropy. It's what I coined the term works of grace, which is kind of an oxymoron. You know, it's a paradox, because works is you doing something, but grace is God giving you something. So the works of grace, like I said, I coined the term to explain What we're doing is not, we're not earning His grace, but what we're doing by our works is putting us ourselves in a position that He'll give them to us. In other words, He says, I'll give you the grace if this, so you do something to put yourself in this spot. I always think of it as like the Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty, but it only worked if you were in that coordinate. In that spot, you could get zapped out or zapped back. But that's what grace does. We put ourselves, by what we do, into a position to receive something that we could not earn from God. So, at any rate, so blessed are those that do His commandments, that they have a right to the tree of life. Outside, verse 15, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves to practice a lie. So we don't want to be out there. We want to be inside. And like it says there, it says they have the right to the tree of life and they may enter through the gates of the city. We could probably go in and out depending on your interpretation of that. But anyway, 8, whoever hears, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, I want to talk about these because there's 8 different times where you see that in the Gospels and 8 different times when you see it in the book of Revelation. So again, seeing something like that that's repeated a certain number of times puts an emphasis on it. You know, 8 is the number for a new beginning. Now, I'm not going to read all of those in the Gospels, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have these, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You don't see them in John. But in the Revelation, he has a full 8 right there, just in the book of Revelation. So you don't see him in the Gospel, but you see him in the book of Revelation. So anyway, just for your notes, if you're taking notes, you can find the ones in the Gospels in Matthew 11, 15, Matthew 13, 9, and 43, Mark 4, 9, 23, and Mark 7, 16, Luke 8, 8, and 14, 35. Now, I'll give you the ones in Revelation. We're going to read them, though. 2:7, 2:11, 17:29, 3:6, 13:22, and 13:9. Okay, so let's look at these because I think it's really neat, again, to see the number of times these are in there. They're in there for a reason when they're like that. Like, for instance, blessed are those, and there's just that many, it puts a highlight, like the Holy Spirit highlighter on those, so we can pay more attention to those things, focus on those things. Same thing in the Gospels, when he says, pay attention to this, and you know, he who has ears to hear is used more than once, just on the parable of the sower and the seed, putting emphasis on that, not only because it's an important parable, but it's the key to all parables, is what Jesus said. So there's an emphasis there that Jesus gave it. Matter of fact, the term he who has ears to hear is only used by Jesus in the New Testament. That may have come from Ezekiel, where and even Isaiah used a similar term too. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one to use it. So therefore, we want to pay attention to that. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, look, this is not optional. Pay attention. Listen up. There's a lot of people who listen but don't hear or hear and don't understand. So we don't want to be in that case, right? I hear that. Well, anyway, the first one is to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 2, in verse 7, but I'll read from verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remember, we talked a little bit about that. The Nicolaitan is laity. We get the word laity from that, and Nikos means, we get the word Nike, means to conquer the laity. So in other words, to bring a hierarchy in is the way most people understand it, to bring in a hierarchy into the body of Christ rather than to have the people of God all recognize and they have access to Jesus Christ. Well, but he had this against them. Then he says in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know, and again, he says here, remember where you're falling, or else I will come to you quickly. Again, we started off this series by talking about the importance of understanding the biblical difference and distinction between the return of Christ and the coming of the Lord. This clearly was not talking about the return of Christ. It's talking about coming to that church, either with blessing or, in this case, taking their land stamp, taking away their church. So much confusion has come. And again, I'll repeat, the Lord shared with me not to take anybody's eschatology seriously who did not make a biblical distinction between talking about the return of Christ and the coming of the Lord. That is a big thing. It's a big understanding to much of Scripture, anything to do with eschatology in the end times, and yet so few people recognize that they need to make that distinction. Well, therefore, there's not many of them that I listen to their eschatology. Number two, to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, I'll read 10 and 11. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's interesting that they had already ahead of time, there was a prophecy they were going to get thrown into prison for 10 days. What, if I was going to get thrown into prison, let's say a Russian prison, because I went into the airport with something they didn't want me to have, well, I'd be happy to know I was only going to be there for 10 days. Yeah. I mean, I could, you know, I wouldn't even cut my dreadlocks off if I only had 10 days. Yeah. You know, but interesting too, once again, going to the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures, this is a prophecy about the church in Smyrna, and some of them were going to have tribulation for 10 days. Well, again, he keeps saying these things are going to come to pass shortly. I believe this already happened. It makes much more sense. It's already happened to some people in the church in Smyrna long ago. That it's not a prophecy to some church in Smyrna, Delaware, or Smyrna wherever, Pennsylvania or whatever. This was that actual church in what is today Turkey, but was the province of Asia. Anyway, he who overcomes should not be hurt by the second death. Wow. I'm going to have the crown of life, the crown of life, which is over and above eternal life, and not be hurt by the second death. We already know the second death is after the second resurrection, when you have the judgment seat of the white throne judgment, and then they get thrown into a place that's everlasting fire. Now, I love this, to add this to Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, we hear that verse a lot, but that last line gets left off quite often. We hear, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You got to give your testimony. We hear that a lot. And that's true. But they did not love their lives even unto the death. That doesn't mean they all were martyred, but you had that attitude. Now, I've had that attitude, but I have to admit, I'm much more humble when it comes to doctrine these days, because there were times in my life when I was taught doctrines that I believed wholeheartedly. I was willing to die for them. I was like that verse. I didn't love my life unto death. I would have fought for that doctrine unto the death. And I'm glad I didn't have to, because it was, some of those things were wrong. You know, so I've had to learn through studying the Scriptures for myself and having the Holy Spirit lead, that you know, maybe those people had good intentions, maybe they didn't. Some of them, I think, they just were selling books. But point is that sometimes with good intentions, we can still teach the wrong thing. So I like to be real humble when it comes to the Scriptures. And I really don't want to have anybody die for a doctrine and find out later it wasn't correct. But dying for the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the way we find out if we can do that is first let's find out if we live for Him. Amen. So let's live for Him. You'll find out daily if you love your life unto death, just by living for Him, right?
Yeah,
that's true. So it's like take up your cross daily. That means you didn't die yesterday. Now you died to yourself, and that's how we prove it. But anyway, some of them, so there are martyrs and so on. But anyway, I wanted to add that to that section because I feel like it fits right there very well, that the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimonies, and they didn't love they had that attitude. Number three, to Pergamos. Remember, that's the city where they had the throne or the temple of Zeus. and he called it the place where Satan dwells. Okay, so verse 13, it's actually in verse 17, but we're going to start in 13. And I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Again, he's talking about something that happened to that church. A member of their church was martyred. It's not a future church that's going to have another guy named Antipas that gets martyred in the future, right? All right. You didn't deny my faith in those days. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In other words, if you remember the story of Balaam, Balaam was paid money to curse the children of Israel, and every time he went up to curse them, because he was a true prophet, he was just a corrupt true prophet, but he always blessed them. In other words, when he prophesied, it was true prophecy. So he always blessed them. But he was a corrupt prophet, so he finally explained to them how to get the children of Israel to bring a curse on themselves. And what he basically did was the opposite of what I just told you about grace. Grace is where you do something to put yourself in a position to receive God's favor, okay? That you didn't earn, but you put yourself, by following His promises, by keeping His commandments, however you want to say it, you put yourself in a position to receive grace, and grace is God's empowerment in you, upon you, or among you to do with you or through you what you could not do without Him. That's what grace is. Well, what the doctrine of Balaam is, it's just the opposite. You teach people to do things to take themselves out from under God's blessing, covering, and grace. And so that's what he was saying. You've got some in the church that are teaching people to do these things, and they're putting themselves in a position where Satan can get to them. And then he also mentions the Nicolaitans again. And you also have those that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. In other words, those that make a hierarchy of those that conquer the laity. Jesus says he hates that. Because really, what's his purpose? His purpose is that the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. So our job is to raise up Christians, not just, you know, hierarchy of people over other people. You know, in other words, for centuries, that's why I say when people say, well, there's a great falling away. We had a great falling away. We're never going to have enough time left to have a great falling away that was so long. Through the Dark Ages was basically a time of the Nicolaitan spirit, where you had certain people in power who kept the rest of the body of Christ under them. They conquered them. The laity and the clergy was separate. Those words are not used by Jesus in that sense in a hierarchy, but rather he said the kingdom is like a net, where I connect to you, I connect to you, you connect to others. That's a whole different idea. It's not a hierarchy. It's much more humble. And I always like to say, you know, where a pyramid is pretty impressive. But, a net's not that impressive until you throw it in the ocean. When it gets in its natural spot, it pulls tight and it catches. It carries out its purpose, which is to bring in the harvest. So anyway, he says, I have the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And I'm not going to go over again with the white stone. We covered that a few weeks ago. But anyway, number four of he who has ears to hear. Are you listening? Revelation chapter 2, verse 29. This is to Thyatira, and I'll pick it up in verse 24. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, that many as do not have this doctrine, which is the doctrine of Jezebel, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. It's interesting, I had a word for Rick Joyner years ago when the Lord was calling him more into an apostolic calling, which he doesn't like titles, but nevertheless, I gave him a word that was pretty, I thought, important on why he was receiving such unhuman attacks at that time, even mostly from within the church, but also from our government and so on. It was because he was being called into a higher level of authority, I thought, apostolically, which I'd been talking to him about for many years, kind of encouraging him. I don't know that he really believed me for years, but in this sense, it was really a word of knowledge, because I gave him the word, and I pointed out, just as the prophetic must overcome the test of Jezebel, the apostolic must overcome the test of Absalom. You know, you can call it what you, you know, I call it the test of Absalom, but Judas is the New Testament example of that. And so the interesting thing was, he later told me that it caught his eye because of this verse here, because the Lord had told him that they were going to be tested. The ministry of Morningstar was going to be tested by the spirit of Jezebel, but that if they overcame, he'd give them the Morningstar. So that, by using that verse, was a word of knowledge for him, so he couldn't argue, you know, he didn't want to argue. He I think, was more willing to receive my encouragement about the apostolic side of that, you know, which was very important and still is, I think. The calling that he walks in, I wouldn't be able to walk in it, and most people wouldn't be able to. That's why he has it, but that's why I like to pray for him. But I'm also grateful for that he is walking in it, and because of that, a lot of us are a lot safer than we would have been, a lot further in the things of the Spirit. But anyway, so in a general sense, you know, those that overcome, that Jezebel will be given the morning star. But in a specific sense to his ministry, the Lord had given him that word. That's kind of neat. And number five is to the church of Sardis, beginning in verse 1 of 3. And the promise is in 6, but I'm going to start in verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and held fast, and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you. Now, is that talking about the return of Christ? I don't think so. He's talking to them specifically. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who are not defiled, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, it's not Santa Claus that's got a list and he's checking it twice to see if you're naughty or nice. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, "I have a list, and there's a few of those guys, few of you guys that are not naughty, and you got your white cloak garments on. They're not defiled." And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in Colossians, it says a number of times, walk worthy, which is really cool. But that ties in with this. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting. You can have your name in the book of life, and it be eternal life, and still have your name blotted out. But I'm not going to teach on that tonight. But that doesn't mean you're going to lose your eternal life. But I don't believe, but it does talk about rewards and so on, because it's talking about walking worthy, and that's what you do, is how you get your rewards. But I don't know about you, I don't want my name blotted out of the book of life, period. Okay? So I'm not going to take that chance. I'm motivated to obey the Lord. The sixth one is in Revelation chapter 3. It's to the church in Philadelphia, which, of course, Philadelphia and Smyrna are the two churches where there was no reproof to them at all. Beginning in verse 9, but the promise is in 13. No, I'm going to start in 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts who no one's, then no one opens. I'm talking about Isaiah 22:22, if I remember right. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That was a word the Lord gave me many years ago for me personally. when he called me was I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it. You have a little strength, but you've been faithful. And, you know, I still feel like I have a little strength, but I'm still faithful. But that was a promise he gave me years ago that came out of this, long before I really, my extent of understanding of the prophetic in those days was just a believer's meeting where you could bring a word of encouragement or something. So, you know, the types of revelations that we walk in these days were pretty rare in those days. But indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, when he says there, it's going to come on the whole world, but you're going to not experience it. So how can it be on the whole world? In other words, you got to watch those little things. In other words, even when something comes on the whole world, there's going to be places of Goshen. There's going to be places of protection. And like to quote Rick Joyner, the best place to be, or the only safe place to be in the times that are coming, is in the will of the Lord. I like that. So I want to be in the will of the Lord. Amen?
Yeah.
And I think there'll be good company there. But, okay. It's going to come on to test those who dwell on the earth. That includes us. That includes everybody. Okay. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember, we referred to this also when we were talking about the white stone with a new name. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then number 7. Is in chapter 3. It's in 22, but we'll start in 15. This is to the church of the Laodiceans. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Remember, we covered that in Laodicea. They had running water, and so when you had cold water, you could use it for lots of different tasks. Then they also had hot water, which you could use for bathing and all those kinds of things. They had baths and so on. But they had hot and cold running water in that town. Not everybody, every house had it, but the point is it was pretty remarkable in those days. But they also had an apothecary there. They had a pharmaceutical school there, and people came from all over for different ailments and so on. They were really well known for the salve that they put in their eyes that helped people. They said helped people to have better vision. But one of the things they did was the lukewarm water, which they would use it to cause you to barf. We still do that today sometimes with some salty water. But so that's when Jesus said, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, he was saying to them something that made sense to them in that exact town, in that church, in that day. You have to explain it to people nowadays because it doesn't make as much sense to us. But anyway, you're neither hot nor cold. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments. How many times has he mentioned white garments, which is our righteous acts, right? That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. So he's using references to things that they were very familiar with, that they were actually proud of in the natural. But he's saying, you need to come to me to get the spiritual side of these things. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Meaning, I love you guys because I'm really giving you a spanking here. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and I will dine with him and he with me. You know, years ago I had that knock on the door. Knock, 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 you know, at 4:44. And that led to all different things. And I was sharing that also with Rick Joyner. And he was like, shocked. Oh, no, that's not good. The Lord shouldn't be outside his church knocking to get in. Well, that's true, but he wasn't knocking on the church door. He was knocking on the bedroom door. And that's polite. You know what I'm saying? And you see that even in the Song of Solomon, you know, the beloved came to the door. Anyway, point is that, so, but I hadn't made that distinction until he brought it up. So it didn't shock me. I was like, and if it was the Lord knocking on the door of the church, I would repent. And I would say, you know, okay. But the point is I was blessed, but he did that, the Lord, I mean, and that what we learned from that, one thing led to another, many different spiritual things that we're still walking in. So, but I'll come to him and I'll dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember, I posed the question at one point, you know, when John's mother came to Jesus and said, hey, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of my sons sit on your left hand when you come into your kingdom, John and James. And Jesus didn't rebuke her. He said, well, it's not for me to give that. You know, my Father will give it to whoever. When the other disciples heard it, the other apostles, they got angry. Really, because they didn't think of it first. But the point is that who's seated at the right hand of Jesus? Well, who's seated at the left hand of Jesus? We already know it's God, right? Because he's seated at the right hand of God. So we already know God's on his left side. So the only question is now who's going to be on his right side? And I maintain that it's John and those that have the ministry like John that walk in the way John did. Because remember, he was the one that prepared the bridegroom and so on. Because at the cross, Jesus, the firstborn who had the responsibility to take care of his mother, said to John, who was the only one of the apostles there, mother, behold your son, behold your mother. In other words, he said, John, adopt my mom for me because I'm the firstborn. I got to take care of my mom. It's my last duty before I go. And then he said, it's finished. So John, traditionally we know, he took care of Mary for her whole life. And so that puts John at the position of the firstborn. And the firstborn is the one that sits at the right hand, right? So Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, but of those under Jesus, you could put John in that category. And I think I don't think it's a position, because it's spiritual, just like the loaves and the fishes. If you have faith, you can be in that same spot, you see. But I believe that was what John received, because he was there and he received that assignment. Now, it should have been James, not James the son of Zebedee, but James the son of Joseph, right? Jesus' half-brother, but James was nowhere to be found. And John, I again tie in so many of the things of John the apostle and his gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. There's so many things that tie in with one another to help us understand all of it. So, but anyway, verse 22, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because I want to be an overcomer to sit down with my Father on his throne. Revelation chapter 13, verse 9 is an eighth one. This is talking about the beast that came up out of the sea. And it's in verse 9, but I'm going to start in verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and all those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war on the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given them over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And who dwell on the earth will worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, I believe that's something that already happened. But the point is I think the same principle is for us too, that we're not going to worship those that come against, even if they overcome. It's happened in China. It's happened in Russia, it's happened in many places where the saints were overcome by evil Antichrist authority. But anyway, let him who has an ear to hear, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith? Well, we're going to find faith with some. So that's kind of interesting. Just let me review this in light of the promises. 15, there may be others, but there's 15 that I come up with from the promises to those who overcome that are in the book of Revelation. So again, these are positive things that what people seem to miss when they read the book of Revelation, because they don't see it or concentrate it on what it says in verse 1, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think it's a revelation of the Antichrist, who's not mentioned, as I've said. Promises to the overcomers of the seven churches, he who has ear to hear, which we know is eight times in the Gospels, eight times in Revelation. But here's the promises. There's more than eight promises. So, to the overcomers. One is the tree of life, which is in chapter 2, verse 7. The hidden manna, which is in 2 verse 17. Not hurt by the second death, which is in 2:11. Given the morning star, which is in 2:28. Clothed in white garments, which is in chapter 3, verse 5. Also in 3, verse 5, the name is in the book of life. Given power over the nations in chapter 2, verse 26. Confessed before the Father and the angels in chapter 3, verse 5. Made a pillar in the sanctuary and the temple of God. That's in chapter 3, verse 12. The name of the New Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 12. And he shall go out no more, chapter 3, verse 12. Also in 3, verse 12, God's name will be upon him. Then to reign with Christ in 3, verse 21. And given a new name in 3:12, and a white stone in chapter 2, verse 17. So these are commendations and attributes of the living Lord Jesus Christ, which we can receive and walk in now. Again, to point out that Jesus is here present with us. The Bible is not taking the place of the absent Christ, because since Pentecost, he hasn't been absent. But he's been here, and he's able to come to us. And we want him to come and visit. We want him to come, when I did have that time with the knock on the door, I said, "Lord, don't stay outside. Come in. We want you to sup with us. What do you like to eat?" And then that path that I went on, that journey that I went on, was learning what does the Lord like to eat. What's going to keep him here, you know, at the table with us? And I know he loves spiritual meat for sure. He loves to be around those that are walking in righteousness. He loves to be around those that have ears to hear. And so therefore, if we'll learn from these things, we can receive the blessings. And I believe the Lord can come. I'm not talking about the return. I'm talking about him coming to us individually and corporately. And I think the more we understand these things, the more likely we are to have him come with a visitation of blessing, as opposed to taking candlesticks and turning out lights, taking names, so to speak. So anyway, that's our message for tonight. So any questions, any additions?
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.